Right on. So we've been going through a series on the book of Revelation. And the setting for the writing of the book of Revelation, it was written near the end of the first century, 96 AD. And the Apostle John writes from the island of Patmos, where he's been exiled for standing up for what he believes, for peacefully resisting the edict of the Emperor Domitian, who made it a law that everyone needed to worship the emperor. And so John is shipped away on this island prison, this rock quarry, and it's Sunday, the Lord's Day, and it says, John says he was in the Spirit. So he's not having a vision or something like that. It's not a dream, it's some sort of experience that he is having in the Spirit. And as he's having this experience, he gets a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to him and reveals himself to John. He unveils the reality of who the resurrected Jesus is before him. And so Jesus is unveiled by Jesus, and then Jesus also unveils other unseen realities. And one of the key themes in the book of Revelation is that things are not as they seem. And as Jesus reveals himself, and then he has messages, seven messages to seven churches. And the reason that there are seven messages to seven churches is that in the Bible, the number seven is the number of completion, of wholeness. And there were more than seven churches in Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. But the seven problems that are mentioned, that are pointed out, that are highlighted in these seven churches are the major problems that occur in every church, in every culture, throughout all ages of the church. And so we have the complete list of opposition to the kingdom of God moving forward, if you will, in these seven churches. And so we started out the first with the church in Ephesus. And the message to the church in Ephesus was, you have lost your first love. You have done everything that you could to follow Jesus, except for the one thing that he required, which was for you to love him. And then we look at the message to the church of Smyrna. And Smyrna, unlike Ephesus, they had been faithful in the face of severe opposition. And Jesus' message to them is, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. His message is not that I'm going to lift and relieve the suffering that you're facing for the gospel. I'm going to allow it to continue for a time. Because the opposition that you are experiencing is opposition exactly because you are faithful to me and faithful to the kingdom of God as it advances. And so this crushing pressure that's translated suffering is the Greek word philipsis. And then today we move to the third church, the church in Pergamum. So we've got our message for today, and it's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And this is what Jesus says. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message of the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refuse to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. When we read the different messages of Jesus to the churches, the first key that we need to pay attention to is how Jesus introduces himself, how he unveils who he is, a different part of who he is to the church. And Jesus, in verse 12, he says, this is the message from the one with the two-edged sword. And if you remember, in John's revelation of Jesus, he has this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, representing the Word of God that cuts past all of our pretense and all of our lies and all of our nonsense and gets right to the heart of the issue. And so Jesus comes to the church of Pergamum with the two-edged sword. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, why is it that Jesus comes to Pergamum with the image of the sword? Well, the first reason is that Pergamum was the city of the sword. They were one of the few cities in the Roman Empire that was granted the power to inflict capital punishment. So just on a very surface level, Jesus is showing who is really in charge here. But let's take a deeper look at this message. Let's look at how Jesus begins with his encouragement. I know that you have remained loyal to me. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you've remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. Satan's city? Satan's throne? Like, where is Pergamum? Like, what is going on in this city? So, Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And as the capital in the province of Asia to begin with, it was the center for Caesar worship. But they didn't just begin to worship Caesar when Domitian said, hey, everyone has to do this. In fact, as early as 29 AD, they actually fought for the right to be the first city to put up a temple for Augustus Caesar to worship him. Pergamum also sat on a high rock. It was enthroned, if you will. And towering even higher up behind it, 1,000 feet behind the city, were many temples and altars. One of those temples was for the healing god Asclepius, or however you say that, whose symbol was the serpent. Well, if you've read the first couple chapters of Genesis, that sounds vaguely familiar. And one of the things that they would do in this temple is that the sick were allowed to sleep there overnight. They would lay down on the floor, and they had all kinds of harmless snakes that would be in the temple. And the idea was that if a snake slithered next to you and touched you or slithered over you, that it was like the touch of the god himself, and that it was a sign that you would be healed. There was also a large temple built in honor of the greatest of all the Greek gods, Zeus. And the altar of Zeus towered on a ledge up above the city. It like jutted out over top the road that was below it, and its shadow cast itself over the city. And so these temples and these altars sat enthroned above the city. All of these idols and all of these false gods had captivated the hearts of the people of Pergamum. Now, I just want to make a quick note about idols. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we read about idol worship, and we're like, yeah, it's 2024. We don't really do that here in Canada anymore. That's not really a thing. But it still is. It is well and alive, and it's well and alive in secular culture. Because an idol, really, you would worship an idol to get something. You wouldn't worship an idol because you had a relationship with this idol. Your relationship was transactional. So you would worship idols so you could be healthy. You would worship idols so you could have sexual fulfillment. You would worship idols so you could be wealthy, so that you could procreate. You would worship idols so that way you could be powerful. Any of those things sound familiar for us today? And maybe instead of worshiping gods of stone or wood or metal, we worship the god of I. What do I need to do to be powerful, to be healthy, to be whole, to have everything that I want in life? So idols are well and alive today. Pergamum also had a massive library. It boasted about 200,000 parchment scrolls. And it was a city that was enamored with the world of ideas. And so in Pergamum, we have a city that is enslaved to the superstition and to a plurality of gods, a city that's concerned itself with the latest and greatest teachings and ideas, and many of them blinded people from the truth. And like an unsuspecting flower growing out of a hard rock, and you wonder how any life could possibly come from it at all, the church in Pergamum sprouted out of there like a little flower coming out of a crack in a rock. And Jesus sees all of this. He sees all of the opposition. He sees everything that's pushing against them, all of the reasons why they should be a failure. And he says, I know that you have remained loyal to me. The church has been a witness to Jesus, even though they saw Antipas, who was probably a pastor at their church, martyred. And like Smyrna, they had remained faithful under the crushing pressure that came as the result of passionately following Jesus, Philippus. They had faithfully resisted the satanic forces of evil from without. But unlike Smyrna, Jesus has some complaints. In verses 14 and 15, he says this, "But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have come to have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching." So, the thing about the church in Pergamum is that they had done such a great job of catching the things that were obviously against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is this subversive undercurrent within their church, this false teaching that came up that either they were ignorant of or they had just grown complacent and allowed it. And so Jesus calls this teaching the teaching like that of Balaam. Well, who is Balaam? Well, if you go way back into the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, Balaam was a prophet, and Balak was a king, the king of Moab, and Israel was coming into his territory, and Balak wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And so he called him up, and Balak was like, I can't do this. God has blessed them. I can't curse them. I can't do anything that God hasn't told me to say. And they go back and forth a few times, and finally he ends up coming, and Balaam stands up there, and he blesses when he's supposed to curse. And then Balak gets mad, and he stands up there, and he blesses when he's supposed to curse. And he does this four separate times. And then the story of, and then Balaam leaves, and that's sort of all we know. And then you read the next chapter, and you find that the people of Israel, while all of this has been going on, began to sin. That they sinned in the two ways that are mentioned in the church of Pergamum, sexual sin and eating food offered idols. And what Jesus reveals to us here is that there's more to the story between Balaam leaving and the people of Israel committing sin. Balaam told Balak, hey, look, I can't curse the children of God, but let me show you how they can tear themselves apart from the inside out. Let me show you that if you take away their holiness and their identity as followers, their separateness as followers of Jesus and look just like everyone else, they will lose their power. And so these Nicolaitan teachers were teaching the same things, that it was okay to eat food offered to idols, and it was okay to commit sexual sin. And they did so under the disguise of preaching the gospel. Now this might seem like, how on earth did they get there? That might seem pretty un-Christian. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, verse 29, the Jerusalem church is allowing the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, they're recognizing them as part of the church, and they're trying to figure out, okay, what laws and stuff do they need to follow to like fit in? And they finally come to this conclusion. They say, abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, and from eating anything that's been strangled. Those two things would be related to idol worship. And from sexual immorality. And we find that two of those four are found in the church of Pergamum. And so how do we get the exact opposite of the church's ruling in Jerusalem just a few years later? Well, I imagine the Nicolaitan teaching probably went something like this. Friends, we all know that Paul, the great apostle Paul, he writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, although it was just a letter at that time, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Our spirits have been set free from the law that brought sin and condemnation. God looks at the heart and not at the actions of the body. Therefore, let's not get bogged down in the do's and the don'ts and moralistic hair splitting that leads to death. All that matters is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. See, friends, if you're an aspiring heretic, let me give you a hint, okay? The most effective lies are mostly true. I used Scripture, I said statements that were true, and I hid in there a few false teachings. But that'll preach. And so we can't just look at the church in Pergamum and be like, come on, guys, get it together. We have to recognize that the lies of the enemy can creep in and sneak in. And this is why, as your pastor and other pastors will tell you to read your Bible, that you should read your Bible so you know what it says and you can spot when teaching is false. And I want to encourage you, if you're new to the faith and you read the Bible and sometimes you're like, man, I just don't understand what's going on. Can I be honest with you? When I read the Bible, and sometimes in particular, the letters of Paul, there are a few times where you're just like, Paul, what are you talking about right here? But let me give you a piece of advice that has served me really, really well in my walk with Jesus. When I was young, someone told me this. They said, focus more on the parts of the Bible that you understand than the parts of the Bible you don't understand. So it's not that we shouldn't seek to understand the parts that we don't understand, but in the words of John Mark Comer, most of us are educated well beyond our level of obedience already. And so we need to learn how to obey the parts of the Bible we do understand. So there's three lessons I want to pull out this morning from the church in Pergamum. These three lessons have a profound significance for us Canadians living in a pluralistic and late modern society. Now, I want to explain those two terms, okay? Pluralistic means many different beliefs, right? We live in a country where you are free to believe what you want to believe, and there are lots of different beliefs. Okay, so that's pluralistic. Late modern. I want to explain what that means. So first of all, we have to understand a little bit of the progression of how thinking in Canada has evolved. Okay, we begin with modernism. Modernism goes something like this. There is absolute truth, and I have it. And how that relates to faith is that my beliefs are better than yours. My beliefs are true and yours are wrong. So that's modernism. Then, as a reaction to that, right, people begin to see, like, hey, you know, maybe everyone doesn't have a corner on the truth. And so then postmodernism came. And postmodernism is the exact opposite. If modernism is here, postmodernism is here. And postmodern says there is no absolute truth. It is purely subjective. You create your own truth. What is true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. All beliefs are right. And then now we're living in something that Timothy Keller would call late modernism. And it's sort of the natural progression of these two ideas. And it says something like this: truth is absolutely what we make it. In other words, beliefs are right if they affirm the beliefs of society. If you agree with what we have collectively agreed on, it's true. If you disagree with what society has collectively agreed on, you are wrong. That is the late modern mind. And this is why we have people who are so angry with each other all the time and yelling at each other, because we've kind of come back to this idea of absolute truth, but it's a truth that we have created, that's within ourselves. And so we end up very in conflict with one another all the time. And so, friends, I would put to you that in Canada, we live in a pluralistic society, and we live in a society with late modernism, and there's some postmodernism and some modernism sprinkled there too, because you can't just paint it all in one cloth. But I want to give you three lessons for a church in a pluralistic society. The first one is this: the battle is in the mind. The key problem at hand was teaching. False teaching. See, is it any wonder that Jesus reveals himself as the true and living word to the church in Pergamum? See, there is profound power to ideas. If you look at the name Balaam and the name Nicolaitan, that one is a Hebrew word and one is a Greek word, and they both mean the exact same thing. The beginning part, Baal, is Hebrew for conqueror, and the beginning of Nicolaitan, Nican, is Greek for conqueror. And the last part, Am, and Laos, means the people. And so both these teachings are accurately named as they both sought to conquer the minds of people. And the church of Pergamum rightly recognized that they lived in Satan's city, where Satan has his throne, but they forgot something critical. They forgot that Satan's weapons are not cultures, they're not policies, not societies, not kings, not emperors, not neighbors. The weapons of Satan are lies. And it goes right back to the very beginning, the first couple chapters of Genesis. What does the serpent say to Adam and Eve? Did God really say that? You won't surely die. In John 8:44, Jesus calls the devil the liar and the father of lies. In Ghana, there's a Pentecostal theologian by the name of Apoku Aniana. And I love what he has to say. He had a really great article about spiritual powers and our relationship to them as followers of Jesus. And if you don't know much about Africa, it's quite common to see people delivered from demonic powers and forces and things like that. And so I was really surprised that this was where he went. He said, "To oppose God, Satan seeks to influence Christians to think and live contrary to the Word of God through the infiltration of false philosophies and doctrines." In John 8:32, Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." See, friends, the fact is that lies enslave, and truth brings freedom. And so it's no wonder that in his grace, in his compassion, in his mercy, in his caring and loving heart, in verse 16, Jesus says, "Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them." Who's them? The false teachers. "I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." I will come and fight against them with truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And so, friends, make no mistake. The narratives, the stories, the ideas, the philosophies of our culture, they need to be held underneath the Word of God. They need to be tested and critiqued. The spiritual battlefield is in the mind. The second truth is that tolerance is not a Christian value. The truth about tolerance is it's not a Christian value. And in order to understand this, we have to ask ourselves, what is the deal with food offered to idols? If you've read the New Testament, you notice that this is a theme that comes up a few times, and you're probably scratching your head being like, "I don't get it. What's the idea? What's happening here?" So what would happen is, as part of worship to idols, you would kill some animal as a sacrifice, and you would give half of it to the god and burn it up, and the other half you would eat at a feast in honor of that deity, okay? And this was something that was, yes, spiritual, but this was also something that was very social. This is something you invited your friends to, your neighbors to, your family to. This was a way that you would connect with people. This was a way that you would be included in society. And Christians rightly understood that these false gods are not real. They're wood, they're stone, they're metal, they don't. And so what's the big deal? But what Jesus is reminding us here is that the spirit behind those things is very real. And remember, let's put on our 21st century caps in Canada. What are the idols in our lives? They're not wood and stone, but you can buy them at a shopping mall. Okay? So Jesus comes with this understanding of like, hey, you shouldn't eat this food that's offered to idols. And the Christians are thinking to themselves, okay, but I'm called to be a light. I'm called to be in community. So how far is too far? Should I attend? Should I eat? Should I not eat? What should I do? And so there's this big question of compromise. How far is too far? How often do we ask that question? And that is the wrong question. The right question is, what honors God? But we like the question, how far is too far, instead. And so we need to understand that tolerance may be the cornerstone of Canadian values. Right? It's the glue that keeps this beautiful mosaic of different cultures together. It's the reason we have freedom of religion. And that's why this next line is so confusing to the core of our being. And that is that tolerance is not a Christian value. See, so if that's the case, then what is, right? How are we supposed to treat people with different spiritual beliefs, with different values than us? How do we interact? What do we say? What do we do? Well, I think Daryl Johnson hits the nail right on the head with his quote. He says this: we learn this from this message, that tolerance is not a biblical virtue. Patience is, understanding is, civility is, graciousness is, mercy is, humility is, but not tolerance. For what is the first word out of Jesus' mouth as he begins his public ministry? It is the word, repent. You are going the wrong way. Turn around and come back to God. The third lesson that we can learn from the church in Pergamum is that what you do to your body, you do to you. See, friends, we need to understand the nature of the body, and we need to understand the nature of the body spiritually. I am not a soul with a body. I am also not a body with a soul. I am an embodied soul. And if that seems like a bit of a tongue twister, the difference really does matter. And so I'm going to walk you through that. Daryl Johnson writes this. He says, the word the New Testament uses is soma. The soma is not only the material form, it's also the imperishable form of the personality. The soma is the real self, the whole person. The fact is, human beings do not have a soma, we are a soma. I do not have a body, I am a body. My body is not a house or a prison for my real self. My body is my real self. See, friends, one of the key distinctive Christian beliefs is the belief of the resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of Christianity. Because what it tells us is that we have salvation for the soul, yes, but we also have salvation for the body. And as preachers, myself included, we'll often talk about your soul and your body like they're two separate things, and this works really well for clarity purposes to make our points. But we need to understand that the two are far more intertwined and enmeshed together than we would normally think. And so what's the natural follow-up of this? Well, first, we see that this is why a Christian theology of sex matters. We have sexed bodies that are part of the real you. This is not a belief that is devoid of compassion. It is not a belief that is devoid of understanding. As Christians, this is not a bumper sticker saying or a Facebook post. These are conversations that need to be had in mutual understanding, in humility, and in love. The theology of the body is also why Christians make such a big deal about sex outside of the biblical covenant of marriage. If what you do to your body, you also do to you, then when you have sex with someone, is not purely a physical act. It is not just sex. You become one not just in body, but also in soul. And many Christians today push back against this teaching. This is a very unpopular teaching, even within Christianity today. And people call it oppressive, they call it unreasonable, they call it old-fashioned. And the church has to take some ownership for this, because we're partly to blame. In the late 90s and early 2000s, there is the purity culture movement that used fear and shame to encourage young people to wait until marriage. But friends, the reaction is just as wrong as what we're reacting against. The answer to misguided methods is not freedom to sin. Two wrongs don't make a right. Three lefts do, though, by the way. That is why, as Christians, we are called not to react, but to respond. There's a big difference between reaction and responding. And as followers of Jesus, we respond. What's the difference between reacting and responding, by the way? The difference is in the Beatitudes. The difference is the spiritual presence of meekness, of humility. Humility brings response. Defensiveness brings reaction. It's a big difference. Friends, understand what I'm saying here. Properly understood, the Christian sexual ethic is not a law of oppression, but of compassion, of dignity, and of empowerment. What you do to your body, you do to you. And as always, Jesus ends this message with a promise to everyone who is victorious. So who are the victorious in this case? Well, the victorious are those who stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ until the end. In verse 17, he says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. I want to explain these two promises that Jesus gives us, these two blessings. The manna that's been hidden away in heaven. Jesus came and he preached in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I am the one that truly satisfies. And in Jewish expectation, the manna that was given in the wilderness and in the Exodus that satisfied and sustained the Israelites would be given again in heaven with Jesus. And so Jesus says, look, it's okay if you're uninvited. It's okay if you uninvite yourself. It's okay if you're not concluded, if you're alien and you don't fit with the culture. Because I invite you to the true feast in the kingdom of God. In me, you are included. In me, you are loved and valued. Don't waste your time looking after all of these things that don't truly satisfy when I alone can satisfy you. So that's the message of the manna. And then Jesus says this thing about a white stone with a new name. Now, it's worth noting there's a lot of different interpretations here, okay? And I'm not going to give you all of them. I'm not going to bog you down with that. But I want to share with you the one that I think is the most meaningful and fits the context, I think, the best. There was sort of this friendship bracelet kind of idea with a white stone. When two friends were going apart for a long period of time, they would break the stone in half, and they would write each other's names on the inside of the stone, and they would take the other person's name with them when they went. And then when they came back together again, you could put the stone back together. It was a symbolic gesture. And Jesus holds the stone with your true name. Not the name that people call you. Not the name that you were given by your parents. Not the often demeaning and derogatory names that maybe you've picked up along the way, but your true name, the name that Jesus calls you. See, friends, Jesus is the answer to inclusion and intimacy. The battlefield is in the mind, but it is lived out in the body. And this is why beliefs form lives. This is why the Word of God matters. And we need to allow it to shape our lives and to form us. This is why we must come back over and over and over and over and over again to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must allow its beauty to transform our mind and our heart until it just embodies our entire being. The gospel that God created the world. And he created people to be in a relationship with him. We were made to be in communion with him, to talk with him, to walk with him, to be with him. But what happened? We rejected God. We said, you know what? I'm going to go my own way. I think I can do a better job on my own. I think I can find the meaning to life and the pursuit of happiness and all of these things on my own. Jesus, I mean, God, thank you, but no thanks. And what does God do? Instead of waiting for us to come back and to turn to him, he comes to us. He sends his son Jesus, God in the flesh, the embodiment of God, the Word made flesh, comes to earth in the person of Jesus. And he lived with us. He walked with us. He taught us about the kingdom of God and what it meant to be people that live in the kingdom. And he died on the cross. He died on the cross for our sin, yes, but he died on the cross to restore us into a relationship with God. It was an act of divine love. It was the act of reconciliation. And so as people of the gospel, it is our job to live out the message of reconciliation, not just to speak it, but to live it. To partner with God in the restoration of all things. And that is the gospel. And that is the cornerstone and the truth of what we believe. And that's what we need to come back to again and again and again. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before the one with the two-edged sword. We hold our beliefs, our hearts, our actions up to your word. And God, we pray that you would slice off anything that is untrue. That by your Spirit, you would make us free by binding the lies that we believe. Lead us in your truth, God. It's so easy for us to be blinded and to go the wrong way, and so we ask that by the power of your Spirit that you would open our eyes to see what it is that you're showing us and also to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.